we come to 1 Kings and chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the palace complex and temple furnishings. Palace complex and temple furnishings. Now, some time ago, we saw that the one great task of Solomon's reign was the building of a house for the name of the Lord, his God. That was the one great task of the reign of Solomon, the son of David. And Solomon took this very seriously. He took his task very seriously. And when, in the providence of God, military successes had been given to David, and peace had been given to Solomon's reign, these conditions gave Solomon the green light, as it were, to fulfill God's promise to David that his own son, David's son, was going to build a house for God's name and not David himself. And we noted there that it was God's promise that drove Solomon's project, so that the real foundation of the temple rested actually upon God's promise and not on stones, no matter how massive they were. The real foundation was on the promise of God. That was what motivated Solomon, and that was what drove Solomon into doing that which he was called to do. So in the midst of the building, that's the building project, we saw in chapter 6 and in verses 11 to 13, that the word of the Lord came to Solomon. So that right there in the midst of the report concerning the work of the building of the temple, we saw there that the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon to convey God's priorities to him, so that he may know, even in the midst of this big project of his life, that God had priorities and that God demanded the obedience of the king and his people, their obedience to God's commandment, if Israel was to enjoy all that the temple signifies amongst the children of God. If they were to enjoy what they were building signifies, this great temple, if they were to enjoy the blessing that is signified, then both king and people must be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. So we saw, as we considered that, that my obedience and your obedience are actually very important. Your obedience and my obedience to God's word is the condition for God's gracious presence amongst us as his people by his spirit. If we're not obedient, if we do not keep his word, then we might as well forget it, because our association, our coming together will be but in vain. Now, as we come now to this next chapter, this 1 Kings chapter 7, and as we consider palace complex and temple furnishings, I want us to consider three things this evening. First, we'll consider the palace complex. Then secondly, we'll consider the bronze pillars. And then thirdly, we'll look at the temple furnishings. Those are the three things we'll look at this evening, the Lord helping us. So in the first place, palace complex, the royal complex, or the government complex. Just as in 1 Kings chapter 6, you'll notice that most of chapter 7 actually speaks of the temple building, except the first 12 verses of chapter 7. Here in 1 Kings chapter 7, we have 51 verses. Only the first 12 verses speak of the other projects of Solomon. The rest of the chapter go back to speaking of the temple project. That's where the focus is. This first 12 verses, which describe the palace compress, are very impressive. When you go through them, this first 12 verses, they are very impressive. In the first verse, verse 1, we're told that it took 13 years to finish this project, compared to the 7 years that it took to build the temple. This one, the royal complex, that is, this government buildings, including the royal palace, they took almost twice the time that it took to complete the temple, 13 years. By the time we come to verses 2 to 5, the house of the forest of Lebanon is described for us there. And the house of the forest of Lebanon is actually larger than the temple. When we look at the dimension, we'll see that it is larger than the temple. From verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 7, we're told, but Solomon took 13 years to build his house, his own house, so he finished all his house. And then from verse 2, he says, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillar. And then continues to verse 5. But when you look at the dimensions here, we are told its length was 100 cubits. The length of the temple was 60 cubits. The width of the temple was 20 cubits. Here we're told that the width of the house of the forest of Lebanon was 50 cubits. It's only the height that was similar, 30 cubits. So that this house of the forest of Lebanon was actually bigger than the temple itself. But it was only one of the projects, one of the buildings that we are told about here. For as we go on in it, we notice also that this, in verse 6, he made a hall of pillars. There was another building, a hall of pillars. He also made a hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, almost very close to the length of the temple. And its width was 30 cubits. That's more than the width of the temple. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And then by the time you go to verse 7, we are told there that he made a hall for the throne and a hall of judgment, all paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. It was all there. And then just to take us back a little bit to those verses 2 to 5 of the house of the forest of Lebanon. In chapter 10 of 1 Kings, and here in verses 16 and 17, we're told something about it. Because there we see that that hall also served in part as an armory. So in 1 Kings chapter 10 and in verses 16 and 17, it says, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three minus of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So that house, that massive house, in part served as an armory where all these weapons were kept. Then we are told here in verses 8 to 12 of 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon's residence, that is on palace, and the house that he built for Pharaoh's daughter, which he took for his wife, were made. They were all made of costly stones, and they were built in a separate courtyard. But here we have the project, a number of halls, including this massive one, all of them together. I can see why they took 13 years, as it were, to finish. And though there were many structures involved in this project, many structures, and with one of them, as we have seen, even larger than the temple itself. And of course, it took longer, 13 years, much longer to finish. You'll notice that though we have this, The report concerning this project, the royal palace, the government building, and part of the armory, and all that was necessary for that, this report is contained in 12 verses. Verses 1 to 12 of 1 Kings chapter 7. So that they are squeezed in between extended reports on the temple in chapter 6, and then another extended report on the temple from verse 13 to the end of chapter 7, which is verse 51. So that you have these extended reports on either side. And although this project was bigger, and though it took longer time, though it involved fascinating structures in it, the report is given to us in these 12 verses. And it's kind of sandwiched between extensive reports concerning the temple. So that the report on the royal or government complex is dwarfed by the extended reports that we have on the temple on either side of this report. And magnifying the temple structures and minimizing the royal complex shows us very clearly that worship is much more important than government and royal complexes. Remember that the temple here stands for the public worship of the people of God as revealed to them by the God of heaven. And the king here himself and the government, remember, stood under God's sway and God's standards. Even more so, the temple is the place of atonement. So that in the New Testament terms, the temple stood for public worship that is centered upon the cross, because there the temple was the symbol of the presence of God amongst the people. And though the project itself took shorter time, and though the building itself is smaller than all the other projects put together, indeed smaller than one of the buildings there in the government project, you find that more time, more space is given to the report upon the temple. The very place where the Lord gave not only the drawings, but instructed them to build and made it clear to them that that will stand as the symbol of his presence amongst his people. And there was the focus. And in scripture, more space is given to that report and to the report of the government and the royal complexes, which were more and which took longer to finish. So there we have the palace complex. Next, I want us to consider the bronze pillars. The bronze pillars given to us here in verses 13 to 22. In the first place, in verses 13 and 14, we learn that although Huram, who was the one brought to do a lot of this bronze work for King Solomon here in the temple, that although Huram was from Tyre, his father was a man from Tyre, his mother was Jewish. His mother was an Israelite. She was from the tribe of Naphtali. And we're told here that Huram, was very skillful in working with all kinds of bronze. He was a very skillful man. And so in verses 14 to 22, we are told of the two bronze pillars that he made, which were stationed in front of the temple. They were hollow structures with the tops there of capitals on top of the pillars. And together, from what we read here, together the pillars stood at 34.5 feet in height. And the dimensions that we are given here agree with the dimensions that we read of in Jeremiah 52, verses 21 and 22. And here we are told very simply from verse 14 concerning this bronze pillars. Indeed, from verse 15, And he, that is Huram, cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits, measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. And the height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And when you put those together and measure them in feet, they come to about 34.5 feet in height. That's how high they were. Now, in verse 21, we are told that the pillars were set up in front of the vestibule, that is the porch. In verse 21, it says, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And when you look at what we have here, the pillars were added to the temple building. They were added to the temple building. And they were most likely freestanding, attached or added to the porch. That's the vestibule. That's how they were placed there in front of the temple. So that their significance must have been their beauty and their symbolic names. For they were not, in essence, holding the temple itself. But they were there standing in front, attached to the building, and almost, as it were, free standing. And the significance, clearly, must have come either from the beauty or indeed the significance or this implication of the names of these structures. And that's why we are given the names here in Scripture. So we're told in the first place that the one on the right was called Jachin. And Jachin means he, that is the Lord, supports. The Lord establishes. That's the meaning. The Lord establishes. And that seems to point, as it were, to God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me, you'll notice there, first of all, in verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your brothers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And here we have this pillar standing at the right of the temple. And it's given the name Jachin, which means the Lord establishes. The Lord establishes. Implying that the Lord was going to establish his people. So that anytime they went into this temple, they were reminded of the fact that it is the Lord who establishes. And then on the left, you have the other pillar, which is referred to as Boaz. And that means in him is strength. That is, in the Lord, in God is strength. And it implies actually the dependence of the king and the people on God's strength. Because it is in him, it is in the Lord that there is strength. And reminding the people of Israel, reminding the king himself at all times that they were to rely completely, not upon themselves, not their ability or their strength, but it is in the strength of the Lord alone that they were to depend and trust at all times and in every situation. So Jachin highlights God's promise, while Boaz highlights God's power. He's promised to establish his people. He's promised to establish the kingdom of his servant David and to establish it forever. That is his promise. But it is in his strength. There's the power. So it tells them and reminds them of God's promise, but it also reminds them, this other one reminds them of God's power. It is in his strength, not in their strength, not in their ability, but in the strength of the Lord that this kingdom is going to be established. So that the first one recalls what God has said, and the second suggests what he can do. For he who has promised clearly is able to fulfill that promise. He has the power, and he is more than able to fulfill the promise that he has made to his people. Jachin, if you like, signifies the foundation on which God's people rely on the promise of God. That is their foundation. That is the foundation on which they rely, the promise of God. And Boaz signifies the resources on which they must draw in order to serve and build for the Lord. Their foundation is the promise of God. Their ability is in the strength of the Lord, not their own. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 21 of Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me very quickly. There in verse 21, the apostle says, "And being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was able also to perform." And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And those two are signified here for the children of Israel in these two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin and Boaz then pointed beyond the outward support and strength which the pillars gave to the temple. And as we have seen, they were attached to the temple. In essence, they did not offer real support, as it were, to the temple building, as it were. So their presence there certainly signified more than their support for the temple. No, they actually pointed to him upon whom the temple sanctuary itself depended. And everyone who truly enters into this sanctuary finds rest and support and strength only in the Lord, who has ordered that that temple should be built. So this only pointed to him, the Lord himself. They were not essentially a support to the temple sanctuary. No. They pointed to him who was able to support the sanctuary and able to support everyone who truly enters, and shows clearly that everyone that truly enters must rest upon his support and his strength alone, not in their own strength, not in their own ability. Then we come, thirdly, to temple furnishings. And we have that in verses 23 right through to 51. Temple furnishings. It begins with the sea of cast bronze in verses 23 to 26. The sea of cast bronze. And the sea of cast bronze simply refers to the fact that there was water within that cast bronze. It's not a literal reference to a sea, as it were, but the fact that there was a mini sea of water within a cast bronze. So in verses 23 to 26, it says, "And of one Kings and chapter 7, it says from verse 23, "And he," that is Huram, "made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around. 10 to a cubit, all the way round the sea. The ornamental birds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, and that describes it up to verse 26. And what it actually refers to here is a huge basin. It's a huge basin in which water was stored, a huge reservoir of water. And this huge basin actually corresponds in modern metallurgy, in modern metalwork, it corresponds to the casting of the largest church bell. For in itself, it was a great achievement at the time. It was a massive reservoir basin, only comparable to the largest church bell, if you can think of that in modern times. And it had a capacity of 11,000 gallons, about 11,000 gallons. It was used by the priests for cleansing, and it was perhaps used to supply water to standing basins which were around the temple premises, and those standing basins were used for rinsing offerings. In verses 27 to 39, we have 10 bronze cats or stands described for us. On top of each was a laver or a basin with over 200 gallons as capacity. That's 40 bats. And if we read through that quickly now from verse 27, reading through to verse 39, it says, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim, and on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Now, under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each with wreaths all around. Thus, he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 bats, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So here we have them, these carts, these stands that were there. And they had these basins that were able to contain up to 200 gallons of water right there upon them. And it is estimated that the stand and the basin combined together must have been over 7 feet high. That That's how high they were. And they must have weighed about a ton each, 1 ton each. And that is not ideal for moving around. So that when it speaks about wheels, it was not primarily for moving them around. It was the design for them to be in that position. Now, you see all that we have been reading, all the details that the writer has been giving us. It's important to remember that the writer did not have the interest of an architect or an archaeologist when he was writing. And so, even though he has given much details, he has omitted quite a number of details. He has omitted details like the thickness of the walls, the layout of the facade, the way it was roofed, the details that are essential if we were to reconstruct the same today. Those details it seems to have left out conveniently. So that the writer has left out a lot. He's left out much. Yet, when you look at the description, you will see that the writer has written a lot. He has given us a lot of details concerning the temple, concerning the building itself, the structures that were there to be used inside the temple and outside the temple. He has labored hard to give us a lot of details. But again, as I've mentioned, there are certain details that he's left out because his interest was not for an architect or archaeologist to reproduce what he was saying and what he was telling us. That wasn't his interest. But still, he has given us much. And it will seem here very clearly that he seems to delight and he seems to have pleasure in giving us all these details concerning the temple. So that even when he gives us the details concerning the project of the royal palace, that is the palace complex and the government buildings, he just summarizes that. He sandwiches it in between. And then here, he just seems to give us more and more details concerning the temple. This is what he is doing. He's giving us more and more and more details, and he seems to delight in giving those details of the temple. So that you can see very clearly how much the writer relishes the temple details. He delights in the details. And you can see how much he delights in the details when you compare his account here with the account that is given in 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4. The details there, compared to the details that we have, are less than half the length of the details that we have here in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7. Why is it that the writer doesn't find writing all these details tedious? Why doesn't he find it laborious? Why does he delight? Why does he relish the opportunity to tell us more and more concerning the temple? Why is he so taken up with it, as it were? He gives us item by item as he sees, if you like, science and art in the service of God here, the God of Israel, especially in the construction of the temple of the God of Israel. And the answer is that, as far as the writer is concerned, when you think of this intricate and carefully wrought beauty concerning the temple of the Lord, for him, this is the fitting service. It is the fitting tribute to the God who is the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. For the writer, this is a fitting beauty and tribute to this God of all creation, the one who has made everything beautiful. He deserves but the best. So that the writer is saying to us here that nothing can be too good for the God of the Bible. Nothing can be too lavish. Nothing can be done too well for such a marvelous God. as the true and the living God, the God that we have come to know and love and serve. We must never offer slop to this God, the true and the living God, the one who has loved us and given his son to suffer and die in order to save us. Let me make perhaps two applications as I conclude this evening. You'll notice here that although there are many fascinating structures in the palace complex, in the government complex, the royal complex, and we've noticed there that there is at least one of the buildings that is much larger than the temple itself. Even though this is the case, you'll notice that as far as the king is concerned, as far as Solomon is concerned, his priority was finishing the temple and finishing it first. And so he focused upon the temple and he got it finished first. So that when you read the scriptures then, what do you notice? You notice that the scripture itself dwarfs the report of the royal complex, the government complex, by the extended report that is given on the temple on either side of the report concerning the royal project. Scripture itself minimizes the report on the royal and the palace complex and gives extended reports on the construction of the temple here. And when you look at it carefully, you'll see that Solomon's action and the attitude of the scripture itself shows us very clearly the importance that scripture attaches to the worship of God when compared to the personal comfort of the king and to the project concerning government buildings and royal buildings. The worship of the true and the living God is by far more important than any other work, even the work of the government, even the work of the king. There is nothing more important than the true worship of the true and the living God. And so I want to ask you, do you value that solemn act of worship where we come together and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs vocally? And we do that as an ordinance of the gospel, which is to be performed by believers above everything else. This is the calling of all true believers. As we saw this morning at the Lord's Supper, in Matthew chapter 26, we saw there the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he came, he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples. He took the cup, he drank, and he gave it to his disciples. And at the end of that, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord had taught them. He had preached to his disciples. And after they had done that, they had partaken of the Lord's Supper. And at the end, what did they do? They sang a hymn. And then they departed. Here in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, he says in Colossians chapter 3, and here in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is our calling as believers. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, as we search the scriptures, as we study the word, as we sit under the preaching of the word of God. For there is the teaching of the word of God, and also the admonishing of the word of God. And when we do that, we are to remember to sing psalms, to sing hymns and spiritual songs. And we sing with grace in our hearts to the glory of the God that we have come to know and to love. How much do you value that? How much do you truly value that? Because if you value it, your attitude towards corporate worship and your desire to be found among the people of God, worshiping, adoring him, giving thanks to him, will say it all. It will say it all. For if you truly love the Lord and you seek to do that which brings honor and glory to him, in other words, you want to worship him and praise him and adore him in that glorious beauty of holiness, then your attitude will be that of the psalmist, where he says in Psalm 122, and here in verse 1, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Do you always feel like that? Do you feel gladdened? Do you rejoice when that time comes for you to come and to join the people of God in the worship of the true and the living God, to serve him in the beauty of holiness? Do you rejoice? Do you thank God for the opportunity? Do you seize every opportunity, as it were, to be found among the people of God, worshiping him, adoring him, and serving him? Do you feel that? If you're truly a believer, it will tell. Solomon's priority was the worship of the true and the living God. The writer emphasizes here for us everything concerning the temple to the detriment of the royal project, the government complex, because for him, this is the priority. The temple of the living God, that given by him as the symbol of his presence, where we can meet together to worship him and adore him in that glorious beauty of holiness. Is that your attitude towards the worship of God? Is that how you feel? In the second place, as believers today, we need to be freshly gripped, as it were, with judging, which means the Lord establishes. The Lord has promised to establish us. Do you believe that? Do you trust in this God who has promised? We also need to be gripped by Boaz. In God is our strength. And that, in the first place, remember, indicates our helplessness and our absolute dependence upon the Lord and the Lord alone. And that is how we must always come to the Lord, helpless and dependent upon him and him alone. In Psalm 105, and here in verse 4 of Psalm 105, the psalmist says, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. We are to seek the Lord and his strength. And when we do that, remember, we do that knowing that not only has the Lord promised to establish us, but it is in him that we find all the strength that we need to serve him and to worship him. That's how we must always come. He has promised, but he is also our strength. He is all we need to serve him and to worship him and to adore him. I read of the story of the European who went many years ago. He went to the United States, and there he went to one of the big church buildings, perhaps a cathedral in the United States, to do some work. And he went to do some intricate work there up near the ceiling of the building. And as he was working on one of his projects, a tourist came into the building. And there he was, dedicated, completely committed to this item that was there on top, using all his God-given skills to work on it, to sharpen it, to make it look the best that it could look. And the tourist was trying to see what he was working on from the floor. But it was facing towards the ceiling, so he couldn't see much. And so the tourist looked at this worker. And he said to him, "You seem to be given to this. You seem to be completely dedicated and committed to it. You're taking your time, finally doing all that is necessary. But do you know that nobody can really see it from here?" And the man looked at him and said, "God can. God can. Even when nobody sees, remember, God sees. Nobody can see it from here, really. Yes, God can." The man was not put off. He continued with his work, and he did his best. Because as far as he was concerned, he was not doing it for the tourists down there. He was doing it for the Lord. God can. Is that your attitude? Nobody knows. Nobody can see me. Nobody really knows what is going on in my heart. Oh, remember, God knows. God can see. He is always there. Some of us choose when to come to join in the worship, the corporate worship of the people of God. And sometimes, even when we come with this lackadaisic attitude. We come late sometimes. We don't give ourselves time to come in and to settle down and to wait upon the Lord in order that he might truly bless us and enrich our Christian lives. We take the worship of God and the service of God for granted. And we seem to say to him, "Yes, you have saved us. Thank you for that. Really, I don't need to do anything for you. I don't need to do anything in return." Our attitude, our action, the way we react and respond to these things show the spirit with which we come to the service and the worship of the Lord. But we forget that even if nobody knows, even if nobody sees, God knows, God sees. Do you know that? May the Lord help us to remember that whatever we do unto the Lord, not unto man. And whatever we may think of men and what they see, what they know, what they cannot see, we must always remember that God is always there. He sees. And he knows. And may the Lord help us to appropriate this. And may God use this to enable us to live more fruitful lives of Christ and to serve him better and faithfully all the days of our lives. May the Lord help us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.